Congregation, we have in front of us this morning a very important passage for understanding our mission as a church. It's not the Great Commission, although that is a very important passage, obviously, for mission, but all the same, it's a passage that's of significant help to us. It lays out something for us that is of crucial importance, that God's not hidden, rather God's in plain view. That's the first foundational truth our text reveals to us this morning. Everyone knows God. Everyone knows God. That's an odd thing for me to say this morning when it's obviously not the case that it's true as well at the same time. If everyone knows God, then why do we have missionaries and speak about Jesus to those who are around us? If everyone believes in God, then why will a very large number of Australians say on their census this year, no religion? Look at verses 19 through 21 in yellow. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What's Paul saying here? Paul doesn't argue that seeing the world in its beauty and mystery ought to persuade people to believe in God. Now, Paul isn't saying that. He's not saying that. He's saying they do see and they do know God. He's saying there is an intuitive recognition of God's existence by all people everywhere. It's intuitive. You don't need an argument. It's knowledge that's grasped without an argument. Listen again to the testimony of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the very ends of the world. Do you grasp that? Creation is pouring forth speech about God 24/7, about God's glory, about God's power. It's not in words written in the sky or in words formed out of clouds or anything like that. Otherwise, if you didn't know the particular language, you'd miss out. Now, this is universal speech in every language to the four corners of the world. You can't escape hearing about God in this world, whether you live in Antarctica, or Timbuktu, or Toowoomba. Everyone knows God. Everyone knows God because God has revealed himself to us. It's a revelation without words that is clearly seen and understood, according to Romans 1. It's why no matter where you go in the world, you find religious worship. But it's not always religious worship directed correctly towards God the Creator. But you'll find worship wherever you go, however misguided, because everyone knows that there is a God. Well, here's another evidence of the universal knowledge of God. I use this as an illustration at Craft for our Craft devotion this Friday. Why is it that many people who claim not to believe in God still pray to him when they find themselves experiencing the crises of life? They say religion has an evolutionary explanation, that we've moved beyond these sorts of beliefs in the modern age. But why do they still instinctively cry out to God, a total contradiction of their non-belief? Why? Because in those moments of crisis in our lives, the truth breaks through more easily. We see more clearly than usual. The fog of life parts. It opens. It's lifted momentarily. And they talk to God. They talk to God in moments of crisis because that's who we are. That's what God made us for. He made us to talk to him. We're people made by God, in the image of God, living in the world of God. And when we're in need, we know that we should turn or return to him. Everyone knows God. God's in plain view. But we do need to account for the 2016 census results, which will likely show that non-belief in God is at a high in our country. And thankfully, Paul gives us a second foundational truth which helps us to understand it, which helps us answer this question: why is it that everyone knows God according to Romans 1, and yet many deny him on their census form? Why is that? Well, it's because Paul says people suppress God's truth. Everyone knows God, but people suppress God's truth. The wrath of God, Paul writes, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Some people we meet, perhaps many people that you meet, claim not to believe in God. And Paul helps us to understand what's going on when we run into people like that. He says they are suppressing the truth. Maybe you've heard this illustration before, but have you ever played with a ball, maybe a basketball in a swimming pool? Who's played with a basketball in a swimming pool? I saw two hands. Two people know what I'm talking about this morning. The rest of you just have to use your imagination. Have you ever taken a ball that's heavily inflated like a basketball and tried to push it underneath the surface of the water? It's full of air. It's pumped up to high pressure. It is really, really hard. You can do it, but the ball just keeps wanting to come up. And it's a little bit like that for a non-Christian. All the time they are working hard to suppress what they know. But like the wallabies this week, trying hard to persuade themselves. You knew I was going to bring that in. But it's working hard this week, all week, to try and persuade themselves that they could actually win the test match last night. They tried to suppress what was reality. It was a waste of effort. As I said to someone, I love the Wallabies team at the moment. I hope they keep Checker on for another 10 years at least. He's going to be a great coach for you. So it is with the knowledge of God. Like that basketball just trying to come up to the surface, there's a constant struggle in trying to deny what in a sense, what is true, what in a sense you know is true, and it's a struggle that's very hard to win. Well, here's another way of understanding what Paul says here. It could be that we all possess the truth. We possess the truth and yet choose to act in contradiction to the truth. We have the truth, but we choose to live by a lie. We live by a lie. We know verse 32 tells us that eternal punishment is a fair consequence of disobedience to the Creator, but we choose that willingly anyway rather than submitting our lives to God. And it's a really tragic choice because it's a choice that doesn't lead to life, a choice that doesn't lead to happiness and fullness, but to emptiness and to despair. When we choose to live in wickedness, that brings a further consequence. In rejecting the truth, we come to embrace a lie. Our wrong actions, Paul goes on to explain, can dull our consciences to sin if we persist in them. And that becomes our motive then for truth suppression, because we like to sin, don't we? If sin wasn't pleasurable, then it wouldn't be enticing to you, it wouldn't be tempting to you. And the conscience, though, that God has given us gets in the way of our pleasure. It takes away the pleasure of sin. And so our only choice is to deaden the conscience, suppress the truth, if we won't turn to God. That's the result of suppressing the knowledge. The rest of Romans 1 goes on to paint a picture of a world, what world looks like when there's God suppression. And we looked at this passage about this time last year, and we looked at the example particularly of homosexuality as a symptom, not the only symptom, not the cause, but a symptom, an example. The cause is the rejection of God. The cause is the rejection, the suppression of the knowledge of God. Paul goes on to explain how we trade worshipping the Creator for something else. That's how we suppress the truth. Doesn't matter what we worship as long as it's anything except God. We don't, of course, build statues of wood or stone anymore. We're much more sophisticated than that. Instead, we join thousands worshipping at Treasury Casino or Jupiter's on the Gold Coast, to mention one god. Or the temples of consumerism that generally go under the name Westfield. or the escapism of an online life, whether it's a virtual life or a gaming life or a living for social media kind of life, or the pleasure of a thrill seeker, high-risk activities or addictions of various kinds. However we do it, and you can come up with your own ways of doing it, however we do it, we put God in his place. We put him where we want him, which is anywhere except on the throne of life. But we are without excuse. A little bit like the son I encountered in our kitchen yesterday with chocolate around his mouth, claiming to not know what he had just eaten. Spoonful of hot chocolate it was, as the truth later emerged. We've got the evidence all around us. There is chocolate plastered all around our lips, and yet we still claim to be ignorant of God because it's more pleasant to deny than to confess. But as Paul says here at the end of verse 20, because God has clearly revealed himself to us both in the world and in our conscience, we are without excuse. So everyone knows God, but people suppress the truth. Does God care about that? Does he just let us continue on in our stupid choices? No, he doesn't. And that is really the most remarkable and amazing of the foundational truths Paul teaches here. Because God goes on to reveal his rescue plan. His rescue plan. You see, we began this truth-denying, life-suppressing series of events a very long time ago. Began all the way back in the Garden of Eden with the sin of Adam and Eve. And the remainder of the Bible, if you need the Bible in 10 seconds, there was this bad thing that happened. And the rest of the Bible is God revealing progressively his rescue plan. He brings it into reality. He kept Adam and Eve from eternal death by guarding the way to the tree of life. He preserved them from the one who would strike at them in that sense. And he promised someone who would strike back at Satan, the deceiver. God preserved Noah and his family in the ark. He chose Abraham and his descendants to reveal God's truth to the world. He sent his prophets to warn about sin and hold out hope for the future. He sent Mary to be the mother of our Lord Jesus, the child of promise. And you ask, and you ask rightly so, where's that in our text? Just look back at this. Because verse 18 is a contrast. Verse 18, just at the very bottom there. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed, but God has already responded by revealing something else. Back in the previous verse, in verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Same word. In the verse before, the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God's promise, his response to the problem that we created and continue to create, wasn't to wash his hands of us, but to reveal a rescue plan, his gospel, his good news, that his son, the Lord Jesus, would receive what we deserve. And through his death, we'd receive what we don't deserve. Jesus would receive death, and we would gain life. See, truth suppression might be the first word in the story of the world, but gospel revealing is the final word, the ultimate word, the ultimate answer, the graciously glorious response of God. If you are a truth suppressor, you can roll over today and put your hands up in the air and surrender. For in the gospel, there's a way to surrender and gain life, not death, not what you expect. To ask God to forgive your sin through the sacrifice of Jesus. And when you do that, when you do the opposite of exchanging the truth for a lie, you exchange darkness for light and you gain joy and you experience life and fullness in all its joy. And that helps us, you see, to understand what it means for us to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are people who have been rescued by God through faith in Jesus. We are people who have come home. But more than that, we're people who call others to come home as well. The people we speak to are people who are just like us. They are people who instinctively already know God, and yet they don't know Him in love. And that encourages us to speak. We're not trying to persuade people of something foreign, something alien. Our words used by the Spirit are reminding people of what they already know to be true. Like Paul said in Athens about the unknown God, he said, "What you worship is unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you. He's not far from you. He's very near." God put a plan into action, His rescue plan into action, so that we would seek Him, Paul said, and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. Who are we? We are the light of the world, shining light into dark places so that the truth can be seen. Who are we? We are ambassadors of Christ, speaking for Him, representing Him. Who are we? We're fishermen. As I said to someone this week, we put our lines into the water week after week. I hate fishing, but we put our lines into the water week after week. And we can't change the heart. That's the work of the Spirit. But we want to see if the fish are biting, don't we? So we say something. We say something that could turn a conversation in a Godward direction. We see if the fish are biting. We want to walk in step with the Spirit. We don't want to run on ahead of Him or try and pull someone into the kingdom of heaven. We want to walk in step with the Spirit. And sometimes the fish aren't biting. And when the fish aren't biting, we don't abandon the rescue plan. We just try again next time. You don't get many fishermen who, if they go fishing and don't catch anything, think, "Oh, forget that. That's a hopeless thing. I'm never going to go fishing again." But if the fish are biting, we want to walk in step with the Spirit. We want to catch fish. And friends, God's rescue plan is what we want to be about as a church. Putting the plan into action, changing and growing so that we might serve the gospel, that we might serve God's rescue plan, that we might make God, who is in plain view, known to those around us. God's rescue plan motivates us to speak. It motivates us to cast our line into the water again and again and again, to see if the fish are biting. That's why we're planning and praying for a new phase as a church with a renewed focus on our mission. Our local missions task force met for the first time this week. Please keep that group in your prayers. Pray for them. Share your ideas with them, because nothing is more important to us than for us to be obedient and faithful to the mission that God has given us. So let us pray that our words this week would bear gospel fruit. We might put our lines into the water and see if the fish are biting, to the praise and to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.